Well, let's turn to our Bible passage today, which you'll find in the little bulletin for our luncheon, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 16. This passage is a very interesting beginning. If any of you have memorized Ephesians, which maybe one or two of you have done, you'll remember that Ephesians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 4 begin in exactly the same way. It's a very striking phenomenon in Ephesians. And it rather looks as though what has happened is that Paul has begun what we call chapter 3, either for a prisoner for the Lord, on behalf of you Gentiles, and as soon as the words are out of his mouth, he realizes what an amazing thing that is. He had formerly regarded Gentiles as absolute dogs. He despised them and everything about them. And now it just kind of flows off his tongue that he is a prisoner of Christ Jesus, whose people he had once persecuted. He's a prisoner in a Roman prison, a prisoner of Caesar, but he's a prisoner for the sake of the Gentiles. And he breaks out into a kind of wonderful explanation of what an amazing thing this is that he's just said about himself. It's almost as though he loses sense that he's actually supposed to be writing to other people, and he's taken up marvelously with what Christ has done for him. But as I guess most of us recognize, Paul was an unusually intelligent man, and so he didn't lose us altogether. He deals with that thought, and then he brings us back as though to say, now, back to what I really was going to say to you. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And the interesting thing about what follows is that Paul is speaking to Christians not simply as isolated individuals, but as a community. I must say, over the years, one of the great burdens I've developed is that we should read these New Testament letters not simply as written to us as individuals. They weren't written. Most of these letters were not written to individuals. They were written to communities. And the response the apostle was hoping for was not, so what should I do about this in my personal life? That's fine. But rather, I often wonder, how much does this happen in our Bible study groups? We should be looking at one another and saying, so how are we going to do this together? And that's the theme of our talk today on the communion of the saints. How are we to live the Christian life together? And here is Paul's explanation. We are to live in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, quoting, of course, from the Psalter, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. It's the picture of Christ triumphing over sin and death and Satan and hell, and like a Roman general returning to Rome for a great triumph, as these Roman generals did that, all the booty that they had won and the people they had captured would be lined up and would be led through Rome as an indication of the marvelous triumph the general had had. And then he would share the booty with his soldiers. And this is a picture of Jesus returning to glory, having triumphed, and then sharing the blessings of what he has done with his people. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he, the great general Jesus Christ, conqueror of sin and death, gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? he ascended as one who had first of all descended in his incarnation. He who descended in his incarnation is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And here are his gifts to his people. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Lest I forget to say to you at the end, since it's not in my DNA as someone whom the pilgrims left way back, just in case I should forget, let me wish you a very happy Thanksgiving Day tomorrow, and all Americans with you. Now, we've been thinking these Wednesdays about this 100-word summary of the Christian faith, which certainly most of us who are in our congregation here, we know it by heart. If I were to steal into your house in the middle of the night and poke you at 3 o'clock in the morning and say, "Now, Christian, what do you believe?" I think that you'd be able to say, "I believe in God the Father." And we say it so often on Sunday. But we've been thinking that perhaps we don't make as much use of it as we might do as Christians. When people say to us, "Well, what is it that Christians believe?" You know, I think some of us go into a kind of panic mode and try and scratch away, or we run down to the Christian bookshop and we say, "Can you give me a book on what Christians believe?" And we don't make use of this 100-word, at least in Latin, I said, I think at the beginning. In English it's 100-something words, but it's a simple, glorious statement of almost everything there is in the Christian gospel. And we've come in this third section of it to think about the way in which the Holy Spirit fulfills the purposes of God and takes the work of Jesus Christ and applies it to his people. And one of the ways in which he does that is by building the church, by bringing the church and churches into being, so that we enjoy what the Creed calls the communion of the saints. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church and in the communion of the saints. In other words, Christians don't just believe in an institution or an organization. They believe that they belong to a living community, a living fellowship. I believe in the communion of the saints. Those of you who are regulars know that I don't always get the opening hymn right. And sometimes I've chosen hymns that hardly anybody knows, but I guess by the singing today, most of us know this great old hymn. It's 200 and almost 300 years old, 250 years old, I suppose. Written by a man called John Fawcett. And there's a very interesting story behind that hymn that illustrates what the communion of the saints really is. John Fawcett was a minister in England at the end of the 18th century. He was a minister in a fairly out-of-the-way place, and he was called to another church in what, humanly speaking, was a far more significant place, and materially speaking, it carried a far more significant salary for his wife and for his family. And not for that reason, but because he thought this was an opportunity for him to minister to more people, he decided he would accept the call of this other congregation. And so he and Mrs. Fawcett and people in the church helped them pack their bags, got everything on the cart, because of course there weren't international moving companies in those days. Everything was a kind of do-it-yourself, so you imagine Mr. and Mrs. Fawcett sitting on their cart, and there's their chairs and their kitchen table, and the few books that Mr. Fawcett has, no TV set, doesn't need to bother about are we going to have cell phone communication on all the roads that we're going, and they're just about to set off, and his congregation has gathered around him to bid him farewell, and just as they bid him farewell, they all burst into tears. And there they are, he's leaving them, and they are weeping and weeping and weeping. And Mr. Fawcett turns to his wife and says, looks into the back of the cart and says, I think we need to unpack this and stay with these people. We cannot possibly leave those to whom we are bound so closely in Christian love. Now, most of us are so used to having ministers that we like, I hope. Most of us are used to, well, we're supposed to have good vibrations towards ministers as Christians. But ministers do very unusual things. There isn't another profession in the world that is called to do what ministers are called to do. Do you remember how Paul puts it to Timothy? He says, when you teach the people of God the word, make sure you reprove them and correct them and challenge them and search their consciences. So that very often, if somebody is a true minister of the gospel, he, under his own preaching, and we as members of the congregation should feel, how much more of this can I take? My sins are being exposed. God is challenging me here, sometimes speaking for myself, sometimes under the ministry of the word. I find myself just bowled over by my unworthiness and by the exposure of my sin and by my need that seems to take place in the wonder of Spirit-empowered preaching. And yet, these people still loved him. These people were crying because they didn't want him to go. Because, of course, they understood that what he had done in his teaching them, God's word, had transformed them into a community where they loved one another so much they just couldn't bear for these bonds to be broken. Which, among other things, teaches us that the more we truly become a church, the more pain we will experience when our fellowship is broken, either by removal in this world or by removal of someone we love to another world. It's a great lie, you know, that Christians don't feel the loss of death the way non-Christians do. Christians actually feel the loss of death more keenly than non-Christians do, because they feel the sweetness of what has been broken. Yes, by God's grace, there is light and there can even be joy and hope. But that doesn't mean that we are any different from Jesus, who, even though he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, wept loudly at his tomb. So, what Paul is talking about here, as he thinks about all that he is willing to put up with in his life for the sake of a group of Christians who ethnically and in all kinds of other ways are so different from him. It's a wonderful illustration of the very words of John Fawcett's that we've been singing. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. Now, I think it's so important, dear friends, that we understand that's what the church is. The church is not a club where we share together in activities that we just happen to have an interest in. The church is a community where our hearts are bound together in love. And Paul in this passage is telling us, if I can just pick out one or two highlights of what he's saying, he's telling us what it is that creates that kind of community. Because I don't know what your experience is, but my experience is that very often people who are unchurched or who are not Christians have very strange and confused ideas of what a church really is. But I've often found them saying, when they come in among the people who belong to a vibrant living church, I've found that they will turn to me or to whoever they've come with almost open mouthed and say, I didn't realize that this is what church was really like. And this, of course, answers our Lord's prayer in John 17, when my people's fellowship is a mirror image of the fellowship that I have with my Father, then the world will come to believe that you sent me to be the Savior of the world. And so we often need to underline for ourselves our single most significant evangelistic tool in the 21st century is simply that we should be a real church. In a way, it's as simple as that. Be a real church, and people, when they come among us, will say, I never thought church was like this. This is absolutely extraordinary. Where on earth did this come from? And of course, graciously, we will say, it didn't come from earth. It came from heaven. But how does it come from heaven? That's what Paul is talking about here. And I want you to notice a couple of things that he says. First of all, the Lord Jesus, in order to accomplish this, gives particular gifts to the whole body of Christ. You would have noticed in this passage that that's the picture that Paul uses when he describes the church. He says the church is like a body. Interesting thing about that is that he's the only person in the Bible who says that. He is the only author in the Bible who ever describes the church as a body. And it's an intriguing question. Where did he get that idea from? One of the places he got it from, I think, was his experience on the Damascus Road. Do you remember when Jesus met him on the Damascus Road? He said to him, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Me? Paul didn't even believe that Jesus was alive, so how could he be persecuting him? And I rather suspect, as he thought more and more through the years, what did Jesus really mean when he said, I've been persecuting him? He came to understand what he talks about in Corinthians and in Romans and here in Ephesians and also in Colossians, that Jesus so unites his people to himself through faith that it's as though he were their head and they were members, parts of his body. And what he wants to do, as this passage makes clear, is to grow this body, to make this body strong, so that this body becomes a standing reminder to the world of all that Jesus Christ is and all that he has done for our salvation. And in order to do this, Paul says, Jesus has given particular gifts. Now, you remember he mentions four specific gifts. He says he's given apostles, and he's given prophets, and he's given evangelists, and he's given pastors or shepherds and teachers, which probably is two ways of describing the same thing. Now, the interesting thing about these four gifts is that they're all gifts of individuals whose central task is to teach the Word of God. That was the task of the apostle. That was the task of the prophet. He was literally a foreteller and a foreteller of the word of God. That was the task of evangelists. Remember how Paul says to Timothy about his teaching, do the work of an evangelist. And it's also the central work of pastors and teachers. And if you think about it, of course Jesus would do that, because that's what he spent so much of his time doing. He spent so much of his time teaching people the truth of the gospel, because he understood that it's by understanding the truth of the gospel and responding to the truth of the gospel that our lives begin to become transformed into his likeness. Remember Paul's famous words in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Now, how are we transformed? We are transformed, he says, by the renewing of our minds. As the truth of the gospel makes its impact on our lives, and we begin to understand the truth of the gospel, then that begins to impact and transform the whole of our lives. Which is why often in Paul's letters, when things go wrong in a church or wrong in an individual Christian's life, he keeps saying to them, but don't you understand the gospel? Don't you understand how the gospel works? And it's, I think, a very interesting thing in the history of the Christian church that churches and individual congregations have been most alive over the long haul when they have been taught and taught and taught and taught the Word of God. Which again is why Jesus prayed in his great prayer in John 17, Father, transform them, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. Now, why is that so important? Actually, it's important because of something in my sense of things most Christians have never experienced. Most Christians today have not experienced the Word of God being poured and poured and poured and poured and poured into them through the ministry of the Word. That's why Christians today are so anemic. You go to other parts of the world where Christians seem to be strong and vibrant, and you discover characteristically they are meeting together in order that the Word of God may be poured into them and poured into them and poured into them and poured into them. But you see, we've become a kind of society where we can do it ourselves. We can do it ourselves. And so in essence, we say to the Lord Jesus, I know you've given apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, but me, I can do it myself. But you can't, can you? You can't really do it yourself. But when you meet a Christian who has been immersed in what Paul is speaking about here, you begin to see how there is a stability and a strength and a poise and a dignity and a wisdom imparted to them. Now, what's that got to do with the church? It's simply this, that it is through the ministry of the Word that the Lord is most pleased to chip the edges of my warped personality, to make me more like Jesus. And while he's doing that in me, he's doing that in you, in order that, like a master mason, he can slide us together in such a way that we could come from totally different countries, we could have totally different personalities, we could have completely different social backgrounds, but we discover that we fit together. And there isn't another society in the world where that takes place. So Paul is emphasizing the absolute centrality to us of the ministry of God's Word. And you know, dear friends, that's why so many churches, you know, are so appallingly weak as churches. It's because they haven't guarded the importance of the ministry of the Word. And then you notice what he says happens. This gift that Christ has given of the ministry of the Word actually serves the gifts of the whole community. This is so interesting and I think very exciting. The purpose of the ministry of the Word is not so that a few men in the congregation can have the privilege of standing up there on a Sunday and spouting forth. The function of the ministry of the Word is that it informs and nourishes and transforms and edifies me in order that the gifts the Lord has given to me may be strengthened so that I may be able to use them for others. Look at what he says. He gave shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. The ministry of the Word reproduces itself in the ministry of the people. Now this word equip, I think, is very interesting because it's the very language that's used in the Gospels of what Jesus found the fishermen disciples doing when he passed by on the Sea of Galilee and he called them. Do you remember what they were doing? They'd been out fishing. And when Jesus came and called them, they were mending their nets. They were repairing their nets and cleaning them and getting them ready for what? Getting them ready to store for winter? No, they were getting them ready so that they could fish successfully the next night. And that's the language that's used here. This is what happens when the Word of God, as it were, jumps out of the pulpit and starts running around our lives. We begin to discover that the gifts the Lord has given to us as individuals are sharpened and honed and strengthened, and our lives are healed and we're equipped in order that in due turn we may be able to serve others and minister to others. But you notice what Paul says about this. There's a wonderful balance in what he says. Christ gives the ministry of the Word. The ministry of the Word builds up the ministry of the whole church. And then the gifts that Christ has given to each member in turn further build the whole church up until, as he says, when every part is doing its work properly, the body grows to the full measure of the stature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or if I can put it this way, when someone comes to church and isn't reminded of Jesus somehow or another by the presence of this community, then something has gone wrong in the way in which the gifts that Christ has given to that community are being used. Because when our gifts are strengthened and nourished and employed in this way, we find that the body begins to build itself up. And more as a community, we become a kind of standing reminder of the grace and the glory and the lordship and the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how is that so? For this reason, that Jesus has given no gift to any of his members. Let me put that positively, because otherwise I'll use three negatives and you'll have no idea what I'm talking about. When Jesus gives gifts to his people, he gives those gifts to us not for ourselves, but for our fellow believers. And so if somebody says to you, you know, you are wonderfully spiritually gifted, you don't say, well, it's glad somebody recognizes it. You know, sometimes I feel nobody really recognizes my gifts. And sometimes one of the saddest things you hear in a church is, nobody recognizes my gifts. And do you know the reason that's always true? It's because you're not laying your gifts and tribute to the Lord Jesus Christ in order to serve others. When there's a motivation to serve and love others, there will always be a sphere for the use of the gifts that the Lord has given to you. I love the story about, I should have checked this up with Dan Cole, our music director, before I use any kind of musical illustrations, but Wilhelm Furtwängler, the great German conductor, had finished some great Beethoven symphony, and the place, I think he was the conductor of the Berlin Philharmonic, and the place was just resounding with praise, and somebody came up, "Maestro, maestro," because they always call these conductors maestro. "Maestro, maestro, you were magnificent tonight." And Furtwängler said to him, "Furtwängler, not magnificent. Beethoven, magnificent. Furtwängler, conductor." You see, he knew his place. Well, at least on that occasion, he knew his place. Any of you see the Yo-Yo Ma concert on television, public television, a few weeks ago? It was breathtaking. It was absolutely breathtaking. And at the end, this is what I thought was so impressive. I thought, I think this man is a musician who understands his role. At the end, of course, the place went wild with applause. But what he was doing was going around the members of the orchestra, shaking their hands and hugging them. Because I think he had a sense that they had all been servants of something greater than themselves. And you see, when that's true in a church, when we're serving one another, when we're kneeling before one another and saying, which is what it means to have a spiritual gift, we're saying, "Dear friend, the Lord Jesus has given me something for you, and I want you to have it," then people don't see that anywhere else in the whole wide world. And they think, "Who does that remind me of?" And the answer is, it reminds them of the Lord Jesus, who took the servant's towel and bowed before his disciples and washed their feet. And the wonderful thing is that Paul seems to suggest in this passage, nay, he does suggest in this passage, each of us in the body of Christ has a gift for the body of Christ. Each of us in the body of Christ has a gift for the body of Christ. And so one of my privileges and responsibilities as a Christian, as a member of the fellowship, is to say, "Lord, will you make my heart beat to serve others in such a way that it will become obvious, perhaps first to them, and then even to me, what gift it is that you have given to me?" I know many ministers, and I certainly include myself among them, who would never be in the gospel ministry if it hadn't been that somebody had come alongside us and said, "You know, God's given you a gift here. Do you know what your gift is? Maybe if you don't, it's because you've actually never really been prepared to serve the body of Christ. But when you become willing to serve the body of Christ, your gifts will become clear." Let me give you an illustration of this, and I hope it doesn't embarrass her, because in fact, the people involved in this are all in the room, and I haven't asked them for permission, and so I'll disguise them as much as I can. But I was speaking to somebody in the church the other day, and I said, "It was so lovely to see your mother-in-law at a wedding that we were all at." And he said this to me. "Oh," he said, "that was special. Because you see, that young man was somebody for whom my mother-in-law has prayed for many years." And I thought to myself, isn't that something? Here is somebody who, in a hidden way, has taken on the burden of somebody's life, somebody's future, wanted to be there at the wedding as a kind of fruition of the gift the Lord had given to them of prayer. You know the truth, if the truth were told, there's probably no greater gift needed in the Christian church in the Western world today than the gift of prayer. And yet it's so demeaned, isn't it? And sometimes I have to take, maybe especially older people, I've almost got to take them by the shoulders, which you need to do very gently, when they say, the only thing I can do is pray, in order to say to them, you know, that's the greatest gift in the world, to find that that's what you can do. And some of you, I know, you know, we're not all under 40 in the room. My eyesight's going, but I think I can tell we're not all under 40 in the room. And you feel there's not very much I can do now. And maybe you've dreaded that day. I kind of dread that day. And I really dread the day when, you know, when I close the door and I think, no more preaching, you know, no more. I think that's going to be, and it's hurrying on. Some of my best friends are retiring and I think, you can't nearly be that age. And then I do the arithmetic and I think, I'm amazed you didn't retire a few years ago. And you can feel so helpless, and your physical strength goes, doesn't it? And all you can do is pray. But that's absolutely everything. Now here's Thursdays we've been doing parables, the sting and the tail. Here's the sting and the tail here. Paul says, he says, the body builds itself up when each part is working properly. Anybody, don't put your hand up. Anybody here with something wrong with them today? Maybe you've got toothache today, or you know, maybe you've broken something today, or you've got some sickness. Do you just feel that sickness or toothache in the part of your anatomy where it's located? No, you feel it through your whole being, don't you? And that's what Paul is saying. If every part isn't doing its work properly, then the whole body suffers. So, what would the body of Christ to which you belong look like if everybody in the body worked the way you do? Would it be better? Or would it be worse? This is what binds us together. I love to tell people who are coming into membership here, because I know this, I think this is true, and if it's not true, it will be deleted from the recording, but that there is a member of our church who has been on the waiting list for the St. Andrew Society of Columbia for 9 years. And he's not an outsider, I think. His father was a member. He's been on that waiting list for 9 years. That must be some society to belong to. Wouldn't it be something if people said about your church, you know, even if the waiting list to get into that church was 9 years, it would be worth waiting for. Now, I love the name St. Andrew for obvious reasons. I'll celebrate his day in a couple of weeks at the end of the month. I know I'll be on my own doing it in Columbia, but I will celebrate his day. But shouldn't your church be worth more than membership in the St. Andrew Society? And if it's not, could it be because you or I are one of those who aren't doing our work properly? Well, happy Thanksgiving. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you've called us not just to be isolated individuals, and we do thank you for the help that other members of your body have been to us, the ways in which they've come alongside us when we've been in low spirits, when we've been sick. Number of us, many of us, when we've been bereaved and numbed. And our friends in Christ have been, as it were, your hands and your feet to succor us and strengthen us. We pray for the churches to which we belong, many of them represented here, that more and more we may grow as every part does its work properly, and as our Lord Jesus Christ is consciously present among his people. We commit ourselves to you. Thank you for this season of the year. Give us who have a special responsibility for family gatherings tomorrow. Give us a sense of quiet stability and poise in the midst of all the responsibilities, and richly bless us that we may truly be a thankful people for all your goodness to us. And bless us now in the rest of the day, in Jesus' name. Amen.